in 2021, the Disney animated film Encanto, it kind of set the world on fire, and I think there's a few reasons. Number one, it was during the COVID pandemic, and so people were surfing for the next thing to watch because they had already watched everything else. But I think also because all of the show tunes for this film were written by Lin-Manuel Miranda from Hamilton, so who wouldn't enjoy something like that? But I think that what I enjoyed most about this film was the plot that it had. And it really shares a bit of the plot like some other animated films that have been made recently, like Coco and Brave, where there's a family that's trying to move forward, but they're actually confronted from something from their past, and they recognize that they have to deal with the hardship of the past. They need to reconcile it so they can move forward. And this is a movie that's been out there for a while, so I'd like to give some spoilers, and I'm so sorry if I break your hearts and hurt your feelings this morning. It has been 5 years. I don't know where you've been. If you truly are offended, I would love to smooth things over and reconcile with you with a cup of coffee at some point. So please hit me up after service and we can get that together. But this movie is about a family it starts with tragedy. The mom is left with triplets who are very young. They're very vulnerable. And in that place of vulnerability, they're given a magic candle that builds them a magic house where all their needs are taken care of. But to add like another layer of blessing, this family is also, all the kids born in this household are given a unique, extraordinary gift. And it serves the family, but it also serves the community. And it's fun to see them step into their gifts and to use them, but along the way, we hear this subtle plot that these gifted kids had this insane pressure on their life, that they have to be perfect. Because grandma, the matriarch of the family, she doesn't want them to ruin the family's name. She wants them to make the family proud. And so they're under this great stress of perfection to the point where they miss out and they fail to see the goodness of all that's going on in their family. But to make matters even more challenging, there's one child who is the main character of the show, and she doesn't have an extraordinary gift. And everybody's wondering what's going on. She has a lot of shame in her life because she thinks that there's something wrong with her because she doesn't have a gift, and she worries that something's going to happen to the house and to the family because there's a sign that maybe the magic isn't working. As I was watching this, I was entertained, but I was also comforted because it just shows us once again that a family that looks perfect on the outside, usually that's not totally the case. And can I hear an amen? That all of us need God's help in our life. We're going to see a family just like that in the book of Genesis. One that looks great on the outside, but there's certainly something that needs to be addressed when we look into the inside. But before we get there, let's level set and remind us what we're doing this year. We're going through a sermon series all year long called Cultivate. We're rallying around this verb about how God is cultivating a certain type of life within believers. We're going through the fruit of the spirits, and we're taking one per month. And the theme this month, the month of July, is goodness. And we've had two Sundays so far, and Dr. Townsend and Dr. Madden have done a great job talking about how goodness in the Christian worldview is not something that comes from within ourselves, but it's something that's a gift from God, and we respond to that goodness by wanting to follow God. And so for this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to talk about what should we do next? Now that we've acknowledged that God has been good to us, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. What's the next steps? How do we go forward and make the world good around us with God's help as we continue to follow him? But first, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a scenario before where it seems like something is very challenging, very difficult, and people are losing their enthusiasm in it? There's a book called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, and there's this great line in the book that says, the hissing sound of escaping gumption. I just love that. Like, you ever been in those moments where you're trying as hard as you can, but things are not getting better and everyone's beginning to lose faith? But you decide that you want to stick with it. Like, everybody else might bail, but there's something calling you to stick around and to see what's going to happen. Maybe you're on a sports team and you had some great promise at the year. We had a lot of returning players. You feel like you're going to be successful. You had a couple early losses in the season. Next thing you know, there's a bunch of finger pointing in the locker room. The coaches, they've lost the plot. They're like yelling at you one day, and then they're like really indifferent the next day. You have no idea what they're going to do next. But you decide not to follow the crowd. You decide, no, I'm going to go catch an extra workout. I'm going to encourage my team, And I want to continue to make this team better. And so you get to the end of the year, and yeah, the record's not great, but you recognize that something else was going on. Like you were growing in the midst of that challenge. Or maybe it's a work environment, and you had a couple of hard quarters, and you've got this big deal that's been in the works, and everybody's working on it, and you need it to land so that it kind of makes up for a couple of losses that you've had in the past. And that deal falls through, and then the vibe around the office is not so great. You're starting to see people have conversations all over the office in some very hushed tones. You're starting to see people close the door so they can have a closed door confidential meeting. You see people like on LinkedIn a little more often than normal, and when they catch you catching them on LinkedIn, they like throw their phone down and say, no, that was just Facebook or something like that. And so you just get the vibe like, this maybe I should be updating my resume too. But there's something deeper that calls you like, no, like, there's still a ton of time on the clock. There's still a greater story to live here. And so you show up a little earlier. You bring donuts a couple times a month. You go to the cubicle farm and you try to chat everybody up. You go from office to office trying to pick up the morale around the office because you know that, yeah, it's been bad so far. But who knows? Maybe with a little enthusiasm, things can turn around. And sure, you get to the end of the year and it wasn't the greatest year in company history, but you certainly grew in the midst of the challenge. Well, how about a relationship issue? Something with a neighbor has gone awry and you think, it's time for us to sell our house and get out of here. Or maybe it's something in the family, maybe it's a sibling thing, or maybe it's a parent thing or a child thing, and things have been cold, there's not a lot of conversation, there's not a lot of communication going on in the family, or maybe you had a friend from high school and used to always do this certain thing together the 15th of the month, but they missed it, then you missed it. You're beginning to wonder if it's going to endure or last. So you confide in your friends, and your friends are like, yeah, I mean, life is too short. Sounds like those friendships are over. Maybe you should move on. But there's something deep within that says, no, I resist that. That friendship means a lot to me. This spirit in our family, it means something to me. We got to get it back. And so you want to continue on. Now, where does that come from? That's the question, because that happens from time to time where we defy gravity a little bit. And I think it's not just because some people have a more optimistic personality. It's not just some people have developed grit over the life. I think those things are involved. But I think this desire to endure is the goodness of God. That against all odds, we feel this drive to persevere. And I think that we're going to see that in our story this morning from Genesis. This is the last third of Genesis, and we go to the household of Jacob, and all indicators are is that his house is very blessed. He has many riches by now. He's been safe. God has kept him safe from the ups and the downs of his own life. He's got 11 sons, which is in the ancient world that they would have looked at Jacob and said, you're incredibly blessed. And then this youngest son of his has a touch of destiny. I mean, he's favored by his father, sure, but he's got this interesting gift. This gift where he can interpret dreams and has these vivid dreams and he begins to predict the future. And so one day, as the youngest of 11, imagine how this would go. He goes to his older brothers and say, I had this amazing dream. Amazing for me, not so amazing to you. But one of these days, you guys are gonna bow down to me and you're gonna serve me. And they're like, yeah, that's not on my bingo card. And so they wonder what they should do next. So this tension is starting to build within this house. It also reminds me of the world of Encanto. You go back to that story, and there's one of these children with this unique gift. His name is Bruno. If you've seen the film, you know about Bruno. But Bruno's got this gift where he can predict the future. But the common theme of all of his predictions is that bad things happen to people. Like somebody goes bald, or they get like a pot belly. And so they begin to fill in the blanks. Maybe Bruno doesn't have the power just to see the future. Maybe he's creating this misery for me. And so little by little, they begin to push Bruno to the edge. And it's kind of embarrassing to his household. So even his mom, the matriarch of the community, she's beginning to wonder if Bruno is healthy for their family. And so little by little, there's this cute refrain, but it's also kind of sad, that we don't speak about Bruno because it's awfully hard to talk about this subject. So he tries to go away, but he misses his family. So he does this weird thing where for 10 years, he lives on the other side of the wall. So he's still in the house, but he's still separated from his family. There's this one sad part of the film where there's this crack in the wall that he gets to look through, and it looks into the dining room where the family has their boisterous and fun meal times together. And they're all having fun, and he's just a few feet away, but he feels like he's miles away. Because we don't talk about Bruno. And I thought about this idea of living behind the wall, or something behind the walls, is an interesting illustration about the pain that we have in our life too. Something has happened in our past, something that we don't like to talk about, something that if we're afraid that if our friends know about, they might think differently about us. Maybe it was something from a work evaluation that really cut us deep that we can't seem to get over. Maybe it was an accusation given by a friend or a family member that wasn't true, but it seems to have legs and it's getting out there and we can't quite stop it. And so we think to ourselves, I'm going to put it behind the wall. I'm going to put enough space and quiet between me and the event or the thing, and maybe it'll go away. But if you and I have lived life long enough, we know that it doesn't go away, that it's got this eerie presence in our life. If we go back to the world of Genesis now, we see that this is what Joseph's brothers want to do. They're kind of getting tired of all these insinuations of their brother, and so they decide they're going to hatch a conspiracy. They're going to get rid of their brother one way or the other. They're either going to kill him or they're going to leave him for dead out in the wilderness. So they took his coat that was distinguished to be his. They soak it in the blood of an animal, and they're willing to go to their father and say, your son has died, so that he's assumed to be out of the family. Now, things have escalated quickly in their conversation, in their conspiracy, and so Judah, he kind of steps in. He says, maybe there's a better idea. Maybe if we should just sell him far away into slavery, we could make a couple bucks if we do it that way. And so they part ways. Once again, his brothers assume that they've dealt with the issue. But as they're in Canaan doing their life, Joseph goes to Egypt, and because of his extraordinary gift of dream interpretation, he climbs the rank of power in Egypt. And one day when a famine sweeps over that region, Joseph's family is starving back in Canaan, so his brothers make a trek to Egypt, and long story short, out of all the gin joints and all the towns and all the world, they appear before Joseph. They don't know it's him, and they're bowing down before him, just like his vision had predicted. So Joseph's got an interesting decision to make, doesn't he? I mean, there's probably forces within him who says, I'm going to get these rascals back. I mean, it's time for them to pay up for this. So we're surprised when he forgives his brothers instead of exacting revenge toward them. Genesis ends on this high note in Genesis chapter 50, verses 17 through 20. Comes this conclusion, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. And that's where the curtain drops in this long first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. So on the one hand, aren't we relieved that this is how the story ends? Like, it wouldn't be so heartwarming if Joseph, like, tortured them in front of me and I want to watch all of it. Like, that would not be a proper way for this thing to end. But aren't you, and aren't I challenged by what Joseph does here? Let's put ourselves in his place for a moment and be honest. If all of that happened to us, what would you do? What would I do after being slighted and forgotten about and lied about? Joseph decides to take the high road, and he reconciles with his brothers against all odds. Reconciliation is one of the hardest things to imagine in all of life, including the Christian life. Some would even say, like, it's the master's degree curriculum. It's not for the faint of heart. But I think you and I would acknowledge that all of us have a relationship or two, or maybe a dozen, that are not where we want them to be, and we're looking for some direction. How do I even begin the process of extending forgiveness or pleading with someone to forgive me for something that I've done so that we can start this journey of reconciliation and repairing this relationship and this friendship that I miss so much? Well, it's a difficult topic. It's one that could take us hours to cover. And so all I want to do today is just give us a starting point, three different starting points for us to consider, and hopefully that as we leave today, that God will lay upon our heart What's our next step going to be? Because we need to acknowledge it does take two people to have the one embrace, as Miroslav Volf says. But as far as it depends on us, what is our next move? The first thing I would say is we need to discern if there's a necessity for this reconciliation. Because sometimes relationships just fade away. Sometimes relationships and friendships are just merely temporary. I was talking about this with Ginger and our friend Trish yesterday. We were having coffee and we were talking about how sometimes friendships come and go, and all of us agree that there's a few relationships in every life where, like in your text message thread, the last time you texted them was on their birthday, and the last time they texted you was on your birthday. And it happens every single year, and then nothing else happens in between. And that's just fair to say. Not every activity in a relationship is reconciliation. Reconciliation is spared for that sacred work of acknowledging a fracture between two people or a group of people and the desire not to part ways from one another, but to see it mended. But some of our friendships, they do come and go. They're temporary. And so sometimes we just need to call it as it is. This is a relationship that's out there, and if God were to put us back together, that'd be great. So we're just going to let that text message thread just kind of stay there for now, okay? But let's talk about some actual reconciliation activity. The second thing is to be clear about what the goal of reconciliation is. Sometimes the best that we can do in the midst of a broken friendship, a broken relationship, is to settle with one another. For whatever reason, there's just too much pain, it's too fresh. We don't want to ignore one another, but we know that's going to take a whole lot of work, and maybe one person's not ready. And so the best thing that we can do is simply to settle, to call it what it is, to have one thorough conversation where we just say, I know that I hurt you, would you please forgive me? And they share their peace, and we have a settlement where it's clear. Clear that we may not exchange Christmas cards this year, and that's going to be okay. But we're not going to gossip about the thing that happened between us so that we can get some more allies on our side at their expense. But if they go to Willie's and we see them there, we'll warmly greet them genuinely so that we can say hi to one another, and we can continue to try to nourish what actually might, the potential that might be there. But to go even deeper is that we have to acknowledge that there's sometimes a friendship that we know we're going to see them frequently, and we don't like where it is. And for our sake and for their sake, or maybe our family's sake or our work group's sake, we need to do more than just settle. We actually need to begin to repair that relationship, repair that trust little by little. The first step to do that is unique to every single situation in my mind. But one thing that we can acknowledge is that all of us change in the process of reconciliation, even if I'm the offended person, even if I'm the victim in the event, I'm still going to change in the process of reconciliation. So the first step is to say, God, I'm willing to change for the sake of this friendship. Yes, it seems to defy some of the logic that people might say, but I'm living in grace. I'm not living by just the logic of other people's opinions. I'm willing to change if it means that this relationship can be restored. Go back into the world of Encanto. This happens in Encanto. It happens in a couple of weird ways. The first way is Bruno, as he's in that 10-year exile behind the wall, he actually begins to work on some family relationship skills. And he does it by befriending a pack of rats and mice. He has dinner with them. He gets food for them. And they entertain one another on stage. And he has a great time with them. It's kind of doing weird stuff to his brain. But nevertheless, he's having a good time as he does it. And there's a critical point where the house is beginning to fall apart. Once again, spoiler alert, that he risks his own life so that he could save his friends that he's had for the past 10 years behind the wall. But that practice of considering other people's needs actually helps him when the family later in the movie undergoes their own repair. But perhaps the biggest transformation is with grandma, with Abuela. She acknowledges that because she's so afraid of something happening to their family, she was living by fear. And she was so obsessed and animated by position or animated by appearance that she was making it difficult for everyone else to live in freedom. And so even though she was the most senior person in the community, she humbled herself, acknowledged her part, and she repaired all of the relationships. This also happens in Genesis. So there's a lot of time between Joseph being sold off to Egypt and until his brothers face him. And Judah, remember, he's the one who kind of jumped in and spared. And it seems like he wants to use that later as a justification. But before he knows Joseph is Joseph in chapter 44, Judah is the one who humbles himself the most. He's the most aggressive in appealing to Joseph to have mercy upon their family. Something has happened to him over the years. And Joseph sees it with his own eyes. He sees the proof. Judah is ready to befriend me and to embrace me as a brother. So once again, friends, what happens in reconciliation is that we change. It's not for the faint of heart. It's serious business. And so if you and I want to make our first step, that first step is acknowledging, even though I may be not at fault in this given situation, I'm willing to change so that I can embrace the people in my life. The last thing that we see in reconciliation is the potential, which is that we can witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When relationships are repaired, it's a message to the wider world that God is good, and that goodness is not just being shared selfishly for us, but we're willing to share it with others. We see this in the idea of Christian theology. We got to remind ourselves that the main theme of the Christian faith is not individual sinners looking for our own sins forgiven before we have an appointment with God at the judgment seat. It is a piece of that. But the big gospel story is God mending the whole universe. So that includes our transformation, but God also wants to move through us for the repair of the whole world. And so a good place to start is to ask God genuinely, are there relationships in my life that I can humble myself and to begin that process of repair so that other people might see the goodness of your gospel? I see this in Joseph's life. So Joseph is doing the oddest thing in the ancient world. And the ancient world isn't simply understood. And we see this in the literature. We see this in their expectations that if you're a victim in the ancient world, you were longing for the day that you had enough power to get back at the person who offended you. And it was expected that if you sought revenge, that was your right and you should do so. And if you needed to even enact violence on those people in order to get even, that was totally fine. Joseph had the power to do that, but he relinquishes the opportunity and he embraces his brothers once again and he forgives them. I think one of the neatest features of this story is how this reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, it happens wide in the wide open in one of the most populated empires in the world at that time. It wasn't in the wilderness where there was no witnesses. It was actually in the middle of a palace, in the middle of Egypt. Can you imagine the gossip that would have ran wild in the streets that day? They'd have been like, you would never have guessed what happened at the palace today. But maybe along the way, people began to imagine a new idea, that the only option I have as a victim is not to get revenge on the person who hurt me. But maybe there is power in grace. Maybe there is power in mercy. I think this is a second reason why the New Testament writers and why Christians throughout the ages have pleaded with us to forgive people who have offended us. Because not only does forgiveness heal us and restore us and make us free again, but it also shows the world that there's another option out there. Both in the ancient world and today, that we have a world that's marked by outrage and division. People are angry, not just at the things that we should be angry about, but somehow we have the hall pass that we're kind of abusing the hall pass of anger and we're using it on things that really we don't need to be angry about. I think the majority of people in our culture are eager for a different type of community, people who won't get wound up and spun up over small things. They certainly won't end a friendship if we disagree with somebody. So there is an opportunity for the people of God, for you and for me, to extend forgiveness, to repair relationships, to reconcile people, not just for our own sake. But so people ask questions. Why are you doing this? This seems to be against the grain of everything that everyone else does. And we have an opportunity then to share about the goodness of Jesus Christ. I heard a piece of advice on Instagram this week. It said this: live and act in such a way that your 8-year-old self and your 80-year-old self will be proud of what you're doing. And I think when it comes to our friendships and repairing relationships, I think both our 8-year-old self and our 80-year-old self would be proud of us if we decided to win a friendship instead of choosing to win an argument? The 8-year-old self that's wound up by wonder and fun and friendships. The 80-year-old self that thinks about life, about the high times and low times, and wishes that they would have made some different decisions along the way and would have taken the time to repair their friendships. I think they, both of those selves would be happy if we would spend ourselves for the sake of our friendships. This certainly happened to me years ago. My favorite professor in undergrad was Dr. Hank. He was one of our theology teachers. And he was the one who poured into me at a young age. He taught me about how to study theology. He taught me how to preach and teach. He also took me on my first mission trip to Brazil. And even after graduation, even though he didn't have to, he kept up with me. And there was a season of life where I didn't know what God was specifically calling me to do. I kind of felt like I wanted to teach. This is during my doctoral studies. I thought maybe about going to teach somewhere. I also thought about working in the church. And so Dr. Hank, he allowed me to kick the tires on the teaching thing because they had an open position at the college. And he gave me a 1-year visiting assistant professor contract, which the only person who was proud was Ginger. You know, she was like, wow. Everyone else is like, wow. And so I taught that year, and I enjoyed it, but behind the scenes, Dr. Hank was pulling strings. He was lobbying on my behalf so that they would extend me a fuller job, like a long-term position at the college. And at the very last possible moment, after all that work that he did for me, I actually turned the job down, and it broke his heart. And I still regret it to this day. I thought, there's no way that he wants to have anything to do with me. And so I was surprised when he called me up one day. He's like, young lad, I want to come talk to you and I want to sort this out. So I was scared. It took him an hour to get to my house. And when he came to the door, I kid you not, he had a 20-piece bucket of KFC chicken. He didn't have mashed potatoes, gravy, coleslaw, drinks. I can imagine him ordering this food. All I want is chicken. Just chicken? Yeah, no drink, no nothing. So it's just chicken. And so we sat there at our dining room table, greasy fingers and all, and we repaired our relationship. And we decided to keep on moving forward as friends. Here's a couple pictures of Dr. Hank later in life after that moment. On the left is us spending some time at Christmas. I had moved away at that point, and so we didn't see each other that much. The picture on the right, he's participating in an installment ceremony for my ordination at one of the churches I served in Kansas. Both of these pictures were long after the KFC bucket of chicken at our dining room table. I would not have experienced these two things and many more with him if he didn't have the courage to face me and to embrace me and to continue to call me his friend. Dr. Hank died 3 years ago of cancer. He fought it off twice. I got him the third time. And I still miss him. And I can tell you that I never thought in a million years that there would be a moment where he and I would be at odds with one another and not on speaking terms. If somebody were to get like Doc Brown's DeLorean and go back in time and they would like find me as a younger kid and they'd say, there's a guy, Dr. Hank, you're going to be at odds with him, make sure you patch it up or don't hurt his feelings. I'd have been like, you're crazy. Like, what situation would lead to that? All that to say, every single relationship is vulnerable. Therefore, we need to walk with grace and tenderness. And if we do have odds with one another, if there is a falling out, we need, with wisdom and with courage, we need to be eager about the repair of that relationship. And with God's help, He can bring us there. And East of Eden, Steinbeck wrote about what does it mean to be human and what does it mean to make mistakes. And so East of Eden's kind of this term that after Adam and Eve sinned against God, they had to go east of Eden. And unfortunately, in the story, in the early part of Genesis, every time it went further and further east of Eden, it was getting worse and worse and worse. And so Steinbeck, he's just trying to deal with how do we go on after making mistakes? And the quotation that's used the most from his book, it goes something like this, this interplay of perfection and goodness. It's almost like a benediction over those of us who are willing to admit that we've made profound mistakes in our life. And now that you don't have to be perfect, you can be good. Now we need to say that we need to acknowledge that Jesus calls us to be perfect in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But let's give Steinbeck some license here. He's saying if we strive for perfection, we're going to continue to break the world around us. We're going to miss the goodness. And so let's embrace the goodness. because that's where things begin. Sometimes we think that good is like a consolation prize, but it's not. Goodness is a creation term. It's when God created creation, he kept calling it good on the third day, good on the fourth day, good on the fifth day. He didn't say, I crushed it on the third day. He says, good. It's going to start here and it's going to flourish from here. Goodness is theologically charged. It's saying we're at a harmonious place, and who knows what's going to happen next. So goodness gets the last word. And in Canto, the family's house fell down, but the family got paired back together, and their relationship was good again, and the house began to build after that. In Genesis, it was good again because Jacob's family was able to escape the famine that was in a distant land. They were able to go to Egypt, and they were all in relationship together, all around the same table again. And the Christian message is good news. It's good because even though this world crucified its God, this God is not holding that against us. He's forgiving us our sins. He has forgotten about those sins, and he continues to trust to dwell with us until all of his work is done. The reason that you and I can have courage to face the hardships of this life, while we can keep on going when everyone else is tapping out, is because God's story is not done, and his goodness will endure until all of his work is finished. So brother and sister in Christ, may you and I embrace that goodness as a gift, but not hold it for ourselves, but maybe with the courage that God gives us, move out into this world, to every fracture, and with his strength and with his spirit, work for the repair of all things until he returns. Let's pray to our God this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are not done with us, but we acknowledge that we have fractured this world around us. And our choices and our own personal preferences and the ways that we're self-absorbed, having to have it our way above all else. But God, we thank you that with you there is grace. The grace pools at the lowest part. It pools in our loneliness. So God, we pray from this lowly place where we acknowledge that we need your help, that you would give us your goodness once more, that it would put us back together, and it also give us the courage to run out into this world with courage, and to see every other fractured thing be mended and whole, to bear witness to your goodness and grace to the ends of the earth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship our God this morning.